We have a couple more things that I wanted to mention real quickly before we hop into our sermon. At the last week of June, so 1 month from today, we're going to be doing our worship service in the park down the street. I think it's called Bell Canyon Park, correct? No? It's on 1700, so it's just about a quarter mile from here, and we're going to do the whole service there. We're going to do our worship there. We're going to set up some sound equipment. We're going to do the sermon there. And afterward, we are going to eat together. We're going to have a big barbecue as a congregation. We figure the weather has been incredibly nice. And, you know, it's something that we'd like to do more of is kind of get out there and you know, enjoy kind of the weather a little bit more. So I encourage you to plan on that. We'll have plenty of shade. It will be kind of a potluck sort of thing, so you can bring some food. We'll also have a lot of stuff for grilling. We're very excited about it, and so that's something to put on your calendar. The last week of June, the last Sunday of June, we will not be meeting here. If you come here, it will be empty. We will be at the park down the street. So I encourage you all to go ahead and grab your Bibles, because we got some work to do, and we're going to open up to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. If you didn't bring your Bible today, it's okay. We've got extras in the seats in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, I encourage you to just quietly raise your hand. One of our ushers will get you one. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God and that it's incredibly important. And so we want to make sure everyone has an opportunity to own a copy. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to hop in. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to get together today. Lord, as we're talking a lot about glory today with Kavod International and with our catechism, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified, that as we read your words, that your glory would speak to us, Lord, that we'd be enlightened. Lord, in my case, I pray that you would make me less today so that you can be more, and that we can hear your words unfiltered. In your name we pray. Amen. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The word of the Lord. The first line, this is probably the most famous psalm in the Old Testament. Okay, you have almost certainly heard it. If you haven't, welcome. Welcome to church. It's incredibly powerful, and I think one of the reasons why is because of the imagery that's used. In verse 1, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now, up to this point in the Psalms, the metaphors that have been used for God have been much less intimate, you might say. Okay, God's been called a king, right? A king is imperious. He's somewhere else. He makes the laws. He hands them down. He's surrounded by guards. And then you, as a normal person, you're aware of him or her. You know, if it's a queen, but you don't see them every day or if at all. You might be lucky to see them once in your lifetime. The Lord's described as a deliverer early in the Psalms, you know, and a deliverer might be someone who's a military person, and they, you know, they're leading an army, and again, that's probably somewhere else, and here we are here, we're aware of them doing things on our behalf, but they're not here with us. The Lord's described as a rock, you know. Now, the rock might be here with you until you decide to go somewhere else, because the rock is inanimate, and it's going to stay where it is. And then the rock is described, or the Lord is described as a shield. Now, the shield probably does go with you all the time, right? But it doesn't live with you because it's not alive. You know, a shield's an inanimate object. It has basically one purpose, and that's to protect you and deflect things. But a shepherd lives with you, right? Wherever you go, if you're a sheep, a shepherd's there. A shepherd guides you and tells you where to go. A shepherd provides company, right? Provides companionship. A shepherd is a physician. You know, if there's a physical ailment, a shepherd intervenes and patches you up and fixes you. And finally, a shepherd is a protector. In a way that's so much more than a rock or a shield, a shepherd intervenes and puts themselves in between the danger and you, and uses all of their skill to protect the flock. And so this is an intimate description of the Lord. And I think it speaks against the way that a lot of us picture God, right? When we just picture God, sometimes we're picturing this imperious king who's far away somewhere and whose actions affect us, possibly indirectly, but we just like don't see them very often. Or we picture God as this imperious deliverer somewhere else doing something else. God is somewhere else. And here we are, and yet David says, no, he's a shepherd. He's here. He's with you. And of course, for David, his early career was as a shepherd. And so he has kind of some intimate knowledge going on here. Now, we do need to kind of talk about the flip side of this metaphor. If God is the shepherd, then you are sheep, okay? That's not great. Okay, that's not what you might call a compliment. Why? Because what are sheep? Have you ever seen sheep? I have once. They're dumb. They're so dumb. It's really hard to describe. I mean, like, they're like goldfish. You know, in the range of the animal kingdom, you have dolphins, right, where they're really smart, or maybe chimpanzees, and then you work your way down, and you know, you might have like your pet dog who can be pretty smart, you know, or not. But ours is pretty smart. We've got a lab, you know. The other day, a kid was crying down the street, and her ears perked up, and she went to the window, and she's like, "A baby human is in trouble," and we're like, "This is good," because we have baby humans in trouble a lot around here. But you know, so dog might be smart. And then you keep going down the rungs, and you keep going, and you keep going, and you're basically like at single-celled bacterium, goldfish, and sheep. They're really not smart. You can look in their eyes, which, by the way, are not normal. They're like cat eyes, only sideways. It's creepy. But you look at the sheep, and you can tell there is nothing going on in there. You know, they bend down. They're always chewing, right? And so they get the grass in their mouth, and they're chewing, and you can tell 98% of that brain power is going to moving the jaws right now. Sheep are some of the dumbest animals out there. And they're also weak, okay? They don't have a lot of what you might call natural defenses. I'm in the stage of my life with three young boys where I watch a lot of nature shows, okay? And most of nature has stuff that it can use either as offensive or defensive weapons, you know? They'll have horns, they'll have spikes, they'll have venom, they'll have poison, they'll have big teeth that can bite, you know? They'll have hooves, like big hooves that can kick. Sheep are covered in a pillow, right? Like, that's what they have. They almost make it easy on anything that's attacking them. It's real soft on the gums when you're chewing on a sheep. Sheep can't even really bite that much. I mean, maybe if you really got one upset, it might nip at you. They're not kicking, you know, they're just sort of uncoordinated things, and plus all their brain power is going to chewing anyway. They're just dumb, and they're weak, and they're followers. Sheep have no initiative whatsoever. It is ingrained into them, inbred into them, I don't know, but they are wired in such a way to where all of their instincts make them follow. So if anything starts moving in one direction, they say, okay, and they just start going. That's why a shepherd is so necessary. And here's the thing. You may say, none of that sounds like my self-picture of myself, right? Like, first of all, I don't think I'm dumb. Second of all, I don't think that I'm weak. And third of all, I don't think that I'm a follower. Maybe sometimes, but certainly not all the time. You have just insulted me, Pastor, to which I'll tell you, it wasn't me, it was the Bible, okay? So if you have a problem with this characterization of you, that you are sheep, that you are dumb, weak, and a follower, you can take it up with God and not with me, because I didn't say it, the Bible did. So you are sheep. And the thing is, if you're a sheep, you have to have a shepherd. You have to. Sheep don't exist in the wild. They don't. It's not really possible because of the reasons we've listed. They're not smart enough to make it on their own. They're not, you know, fearsome enough to make it on their own. And because they'll follow any stupid thing that comes along, they're natural followers, they need something to follow. And so every sheep must have a shepherd. Do it right now, because I know you don't believe me. Close your eyes. Picture a wild flock of sheep, okay? I already know what you're thinking of. I know what you're picturing. You're picturing a group of sheep together, and they're standing and they're chewing, right? And there's green hills. There are definitely green hills. And they're wearing bells, aren't they? Because they're not wild. Because there's no such thing as a wild sheep. And I know my son's going to come after me afterward, and he's going to say, no, there are such a thing as wild sheep, Dad. They're all over Eastern Europe and all over this place. And I'm going to tell him, yeah, but they're just, like, we're talking about semantics, because a wild sheep is one of those, like, fearsome things with, like, the curly horns, and they're giant, and they don't look like what the Bible's talking about or what we're thinking about. In common language, sheep have to have a shepherd because they're not wild. So, all people, I'm raising a bunch of pedants. Everybody has a shepherd, okay? To the extent that this metaphor works, that we are all sheep, that every human being is to some extent a sheep, we all seek out shepherds, okay? Now, what are some of the shepherds we seek if not God? Because not everyone seeks God as their shepherd, right? Not everyone claims God as their shepherd. So what are the other things that we seek to guide us, right? To provide us with companionship, to intervene when we are ailing, to patch us up, and to protect us, right? Those are the functions of a shepherd. Well, our family, a lot of times. You know, people will lean into their families, especially around this place where family values are so important. People will rely on their families to guide them. You know, they'll rely on their families to provide them with companionship, to patch them up when they're ailing, and to protect them. Or maybe your shepherd is your profession, right? Your work environment, your coworkers, your sense of belonging from your profession where you spend most of your time during the day. You know, maybe your profession guides your life and sets the direction of where you're going, gives you goals to pursue. Maybe your profession provides you with companionship, right? And you just enjoy the sense of meaning you have from the people around you at your job. Maybe your profession is where you go to when you are feeling ailing, right? And you feel like you need to be better. You just throw yourself into your work. Or maybe your profession protects you. Yeah. Or maybe it's government. For some, it's our government. Our government is our guide. Our government is our companionship. Our government is our physician. And our government is our protector. And maybe the government will be our shepherd. Or maybe, in the great American tradition, you say, I cannot, maybe I'm a sheep, right? But I am still a rugged individualist. And I go to the beat of my own drum, and none of those other shepherds are over me, and I do my own thing. And that's fine, right? That is an option, I guess. Maybe you're the grizzled old sheep, right, with natty fur and a scar across their nose, and you're out there, but you're still a sheep, and you still can't defend yourself. Maybe you're bigger than the other sheep, but if you're still alive as an individualist without a shepherd, it's a matter of luck and not skill if you're a sheep. Right? Because even the nastiest of sheep is not going to fight off a pack of wolves. It's not going to happen. So to the extent that you're a sheep without a shepherd and you're not dead yet, it's luck and not anything to do with you. It's not your own independence that's gotten you through. Now there's a problem with all of these shepherds. Okay, there is a clear reason why God is a better shepherd, objectively better than all of those things. And the psalmist is going to tell us. So let's go into verse 2. He makes us lie down in green pastures. All right. The Lord is our shepherd, we shall not want. He makes us to lie down in green pastures. Our lives are frantic. Would you agree? maybe not all of you, probably most of you, especially in our culture. You know, and it's a strange thing. As technology has gotten better and better and better, we should have more and more and more free time. You know, because our ancestors and their ancestors, they used to have to spend all day basically growing the food they needed to barely make it. You know, you get up at dawn and do all your chores and then go out and work the fields all day, and then you come back in when the sun goes down and you collapse in your bed and you do it again and again for your whole life. And that's just to kind of make it. Today, if we want to make dinner, we go to the grocery store and it takes 5 minutes, right? And yet, as our free time has grown, we have found ways to fill it back up. Have we not? Right? I mean, most people, and this isn't just me, this is a well-known thing. Our culture is laboring under this frenetic, you know, frantic. We always are busy and doing stuff. When you talk to someone else, what's one of the first things you say? It's, I'm busy, right? You get together with somebody else and they say, how are you doing? And you can either say, I'm doing good, right? Or you can say, so busy. I am so busy. And they will say the same thing back to you. Me too. I am so busy. I have so many things going on. I'm doing this and this and this and this and this. And I am certainly no different as a pastor. You know, this week, I probably said, I'm busy to someone 10 times. You know, how are you doing, Pastor? So busy. Got ministry going on, you know? Met with people this week. I was writing my sermon this week. I met with a pastor's group this week. We're planning for some of the things we got coming up this summer. So busy. So many things, you know? Got tons of stuff going on. Now, there's a price to living like this. And that price is we wear down. We need rest. That's how God made us, right? He made us in such a way that we need rest. And all of this busyness may be unusually bad for us today, but it has always existed throughout history. Human beings have always tended toward wearing themselves down with too much busyness. And God knows that we need rest. And so right from the beginning, He instituted a healthy pattern that we can put our lives around, right? You work for a period of time, and then you take what He called a Sabbath. Sabbath means rest, right? You take a Sabbath, you take a rest, and then you go back and work, and then you rest. And in so doing, you create a sustainable pattern for life. When you're just busy all the time, every day of the week, it wears you down and it becomes more difficult to recover. You become ailing, if not physically, then spiritually, but also probably physically, right? Do you take a Sabbath? How many of you have one day a week? Doesn't have to be Sunday. Sabbath actually is Saturday. How many of you take a Sabbath? One day where you rest. Define that however you want. One day where you rest, specifically, you've set it aside as a spiritual discipline to rest. I don't. And this is an area of sin in my life. As your pastor, I'm going to do a little bit of confession here. I don't reliably take a Sabbath. And this isn't a humble brag, okay? This isn't like one of those job interviews where you walk in and they say, oh, what's you know, your biggest flaw? Which is the stupidest interview question ever, but everyone asks it. What's your biggest flaw? And then you try and turn it to something positive, right? And you come and say, well, some people have told me that I work too hard. Or some people have told me that I make them feel bad about themselves because I'm too good, right? Or all the ladies in the office say that they're distracted just because I'm so good looking. You know, this isn't like that, okay? This is a problem. This is an area of sin. And it's not okay. I need a Sabbath. I need a day of the week as a spiritual discipline that I set aside and say, no, this belongs to the Lord and this belongs to recuperation. This belongs to rest. How many of you take one? You notice the wording of the psalm. It doesn't say He leads us to the green grass so He can eat. It says He makes us lie down. He leads us to the nourishing grass, and then he makes us lie down because it is good to rest on occasion. And this idea of rest goes even so much deeper. We just don't think about it a lot, so we don't realize its importance. But in Hebrew 4, the entire passage there is about rest. And it's about our hope in the future. It says that what we look forward to as Christians, this eternal life, the gospel of the kingdom of God that we love so much and that's at the center of our faith, is looking forward to a time of rest, of eternal rest. That actually sounds pretty good to me. I don't know about you. God puts our lives in perspective. This is just one final point on this. By the way, the reason why we don't take rest, why we don't make a lifestyle of Sabbath, is because we are so busy and we have goals and we have things that we want to move toward. Y'all are a pretty driven bunch, I can say as your pastor, right? I've talked to most of you, and you are talented, you are gifted, you are smart, you know, unless we're talking about the metaphor of the sheep. And you have worthy goals. Sometimes they're godly things that you're working toward. And you figure, you know, if I can push through and if I can redline through those times where I get tired, I can get more done. But that's not true scientifically, right? In the country of Japan, the whole country has a work ethic. It's incredibly ingrained. It's like an 80-hour week work ethic. Your average person in Japan goes to work at 6 a.m., you know, if they want to be one of the last people there. They work all day until about 7 or 8 p.m., and then they're expected to go to happy hour, you know, which might not be that bad, except for you're expected to go to happy hour with your boss, you know. So it's still kind of work time, right? And then you stay there until, you know, midnight, and you go home and crash and get up and do it all over again. And you do that 7 days a week. Now, do the Japanese get significantly more done than we do, working much less? No, they do not. Why? Because it turns out that when you get tired, the quality and the quantity of your work diminishes incredibly. You have a certain amount that's in you to get done a week, and whether you know, after about 60 hours or something, you're not getting any more done. It's all going to be busy work. I have no doubt that if we went to Japan right now, we would see rows and rows and rows of cubicles with people sitting there just staring glassy-eyed at the screens. You can actually get more if you get some rest. If you make a lifestyle of Sabbath observance, you'll probably be surprised to find that you don't actually get any less done. You just feel better about it. So God knows what he's doing. He leads us to green pastures. He makes us lie down. And then it says, he leads me beside still waters. We need nourishment, right? There's something spiritual about us. There is a spiritual arm of us that needs to be nourished. And we don't think about that a lot, right? When we get hungry, we know that we have to eat. We have to put food in our bodies. When we get thirsty, we have to drink. What happens when our soul starts to run dry? Because it does. The Bible says that it does. Well, we just sort of feel off, right? And we don't usually do much about it. Well, the psalm says, and this is in a spiritual context, that he brings us to the food that we need to replenish our soul, and he brings us to the water that we need to refresh our soul. Jesus calls himself the living water. Do you know that? He goes to a well where there's a woman who's there in the middle of the day, and that's not really the time to pump, but that's a different issue. She's there by herself, and he comes and kind of asks her what she's doing, and she says, I'm getting water. Have you never seen a well before? And he says, how would you like to have water that satiates you forever? You have it once, and then you're done for the rest of time. And she says, that sounds pretty good, because it's the heat of the day, and I don't like being sweaty. And I am always sweaty, because I'm out here pumping water in the full midday sun. It'd be really nice if I could have that water, not have to, you know, lug it back and forth and do all of this. And Jesus says, I'm not talking about literal water. I am talking about spiritual water. I'm the water that fills up eternally. I'm the water that refreshes your soul. Too many of us, I think, are spiritually dehydrated. or worse, some of us have gotten past that and we're at the point where we're spiritually desiccated. That's the word we use to talk about mummies, right? And just sort of all the moisture's been sucked out and it's just nasty. Some of us are in that time of spiritual desiccation. We don't usually think about the state of our soul, but it is important. So the psalmist says, he restores my soul. If your soul is desiccated, if your soul is dehydrated, then you need the good shepherd. This, right here, is the most important difference between God as shepherd and all of the other shepherds that you have. Because you have a soul, there is a part of you that cannot be refreshed by anything aside from God. You can go to your family and ask them to refresh your soul, and they might be able to do something that approximates it or imitates it, but in the end, if all you have is your family pouring into your soul, you will still run dry. You can go to your job and try and have that fill you up, but even faster than your family, you will run dry if all you have to refresh your soul and renew your soul is your job. You can go to the government and ask them to renew your soul, but they are very bad at that particular task. Or you can look to yourself, and in your rugged individualism, you know, that natty-haired sheep, you can try and fill up your own soul. Let me know how that goes. It's not going to turn out well. The Bible says that God alone can renew our souls. God alone is the one who can come and refresh us. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, and it should be up on the screen behind me, the Apostle Paul says, "We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." I want to have a little message specifically for our more mature saints here today. I've talked with you guys. I love you. And I know that many of you are frustrated. You're frustrated because you get out of bed each day. It sounds like you're walking on glass, right? I turned 30 and that started happening. I understand it only is downhill from here, right? And I understand that's like the least of your worries. You're in a state where, you know, things are breaking, right? You can't see as well as you used to. You can't hear as well as you used to. You can't move as fast as you used to. You know, in the morning, you have to like plan things before you get out of bed, right? You have to have a game plan. I get up in the morning and I just sort of like roll up and I'm not even awake, but I'm standing, right? But I understand that as we age, you kind of have to really think about things or you'll be in trouble. And so you have to say, okay, I need to roll on my side. I need to push myself up. I need to put both feet, you know, firmly on the thing, and then I get up. I understand that each time you go to the doctor, which you have to do so much more now, it's like some sort of terrible lottery, right? Where you're like, what sort of bad news am I going to get today? What sort of calamity is going to befall here? I've heard you talking about all of these things, and I can only imagine how much it stinks getting old. And I've heard that over and over and over. It stinks getting old. It just stinks. I want you to take heart, because look what this passage is saying. Though our old self is wasting away, he wrote this 2,000 years ago. It's been happening since the dawn of time. We're born, right, and we mature up to a point, and then it's downhill from there. It just gets worse and worse and worse, and then you die, right? Such is our lot as human beings. But as your outer self is wasting away, your inner self, your soul, is immortal if you're a Christian. It's immortal. And as long as you refresh it and as long as you renew it, it stays young forever. So when I look at some of you and your bodies are breaking down, what I see as your pastor is an immortally young and vibrant soul. That's a beautiful thing, and that should be, that ought to be an encouraging thing. Because the Bible says that you are not your body. This you know, mortal thing that we have that breaks down and that someday will go into the ground and worms will eat it. That's not you. You are something spiritual. You're not tied to the physical. And in fact, if you're a Christian and you have eternal life secured, you get a do-over and God gives you a new body. It should be incredibly encouraging. And so rather than taking those times and letting the pain wear you down and the frustration wear you down of this mortal body, I encourage you to double down on the health of your soul. Seek the Lord God. Go to the green pastures. Go to the quiet waters and be renewed and refreshed. Put your effort into the part of you that is young and is immortal. And then the psalmist says, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. See, we're not just a flock of sheep that's out in a particular pasture. We are on a journey in this life. And part of the journey is walking the paths or the ways of righteousness. If Jesus Christ is our shepherd, as the Bible says, and we follow him where he goes, and he leads down those paths. Once our souls are restored, we pursue him on the paths of righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? Righteousness is what it outlines in the Bible, right? It's working towards kindness. It's pursuing service, selfless service. It's pursuing truth. It's pursuing love. Righteousness is what's against avarice and greed. It's against cruelty. It's against subjugation. It's toward human flourishing. This is what the Bible describes as righteousness. And we do these things not so that we can earn the green pastures or so that we can earn the quiet waters. Those come first. We follow the paths of righteousness just because we're sheep. And we follow, and we're part of the flock where the shepherd is leading through those paths. That's simply it. The reason we pursue righteousness is not so we can earn anything, but because Jesus did it first and we belong to him. That's why we do good things as Christians. We're part of God's flock, and this is what God's flock does. And by the way, if you wander away, it reflects poorly on him. For his name's sake, we follow him. Because if it's a shepherd and he's got his sheep going all over the place, doesn't look like he's a good shepherd. Now, at the end of the path of righteousness, we die. And the psalmist says this in verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. As humans, we are fascinated and terrified by death, are we not? Because every one of us will die, and we can't see beyond the event. No one's ever come back to tell us what it's like. And you may say, hold on, I saw the video with the little kid, right? He died and then he came back and told us all about heaven. I'm just going to go ahead and say, please consider the possibility that he didn't die and didn't come back, all right? Bible certainly does not give us any indication that that's, you know, possible. But all I will say is this. There's a lot of unknowns about death, right? And so as a race, as human beings, we look at death and there's something about it that really stresses us out, you know, because the stakes seem pretty high and it's really not something that we can be sure about. And so we tend to deal with this in many ways. The first is, we just throw ourselves into being a good person, right? We do everything that we can. We give to charity. We walk people across the street. You know, we try and be kind. We refrain from ramming people's bumpers when they cut us off, you know? And so we figure, like, if we can just be good enough, then surely we will be okay, you know? If we can just earn it, if we can be better than most people, then we'll be okay. We can, you know, rest contented that we will be all right when that time comes. Or we ignore the question entirely. We just furiously don't think about death. We focus on the here and now, and we just ignore what's to come, and we just don't talk about it, and we get very uncomfortable when other people do, and we just, you know, guys are really good at this. We just put it in a box. We compartmentalize it, right? It's unpleasant. We don't think about it. We don't talk about it. Or we convince ourselves that there is nothing after death. We try and make our peace with that, and we say, we'll just live the best life that we can here and now. And really, the only people who subscribe to this are rich people. If you are suffering and if you don't have enough to make ends meet, what a horrible, terrible outlook on life. You know? Some of the people that we support, we did our 6K last week. There are places in Africa, now it's a huge place, right? Africa is a giant continent, and there's all sorts of different things. And so there are places that are nice there, but there are, of course, also places where people have to walk 6 kilometers to drink dirty water, and they'll die by the age of 40 on average. Where it's riven, the landscape is, you know, riven with war and murder and pain and illness and disease. Just in the last couple weeks, it came out that Ebola is back again. It's one of the worst diseases there possibly is. Basically, your entire insides try and get out of you in any way they can. Go and tell someone who lives to the age of 23 in poverty and then dies from Ebola, this life is all there is. Carpe diem. It's awful. These are all the responses of sheep in abusive flocks. These are all the responses of people who are in flocks where the shepherds are either incapable of caring for them or the shepherds don't want to care for them. But the good shepherd, he guides us and he protects us through the valley of the shadow of death. He comes alongside us and soothes us with his voice and says, I know that this path is difficult. I know that it's terrifying. Just keep looking at me. Keep looking at me. Keep looking at me, and it'll be okay. It'll be okay. No other shepherd can do this. And then we die. And the psalmist changes metaphors. He says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. The Christian message is one of loving your enemies. It's one of the most famous things that Jesus ever said, right? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And that sounds really nice, and then you have to do it, and it doesn't seem so nice anymore. Because you have to go to people who are unlikable. You have to go to people who are filled with hatred. You have to go to people who do everything they can to hurt you and get at your soft spots. And you have to love them. And you have to look at them and see the image of God that's buried somewhere deep within them. And latch on to that. And basically let yourself be beat up and abused in this life. That is tough, that is difficult, that is not satisfying at all. The psalmist says it will be worth it when we get to that place. When we pass through the valley of the shadow of death and when we die, we will be brought to a banquet. And the Lord will serve us and all our enemies will be lined up as captives. And they got to watch us eat the feast of the Lord. And it'll all be worth it. It'll be more than worth it. He's going to anoint our head with oil. Anointing means to be set apart. And then our cup will overflow. Everything, all the joy, all the beauty, we'll have more than we can stand. We'll be running over the edge of the cup. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a beautiful promise. This is at the heart of the Christian message. This is how we endure. This is how we make it through the tough times. This is how we do things that are the opposite of what our instincts say. This is how we let ourselves be attacked and maligned unfairly. This is how we go out of our way, even at great cost to ourselves, to promote justice and to promote well-being and to promote the flourishing in our community. We do all of this because of eternal life. This is how we graciously go through trials. It's how we graciously endure the betrayal of our mortal bodies as they break down around us. And it's how we enter peacefully into death. Brothers and sisters, as I close, the thing I want for us to take away from today is that we have a good shepherd. We have a good shepherd, and as part of his flock, we need to continually be renewing our souls. We need to be pursuing righteousness. And we need to be looking forward to that time where we will have that banquet and where all things, all of this pain and all of this turmoil and all of this evil will be shed away and we get new bodies and we can be with him and worship him forever. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, that you are our shepherd. We thank you that you are not some imperial God who lives far away and does some things for us, but never shows his face. We thank you that you are the shepherd who lives with us, who spends time with us, who cares for us, who sings to us, who comforts us, who fixes us up when we're broken, who put his own body in between us and the wolves. We thank you that you lead us to the good grass, that you lead us to the quiet streams, that you make us to lie down sometimes, that you fill up our souls and replenish us. And we thank you most of all that at the end of the good path that you're guiding us on is eternal life. Father, we pray that where we get distracted and led astray, where we sometimes sin, that you would forgive us and you would lead us back to the right path. I pray that we would see the importance of taking Sabbaths. I see that we would be able to look beyond the failures of our mortal bodies to our eternal souls.